Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. We will be looking this morning at verses 18 to 23. Not a long passage, but a good one. And before we dive into our text, why don't we ask the Lord for help as we come to Him to study His Word? Father in heaven, we need Your mercy, O Lord. We need Your grace. We pray that You will indeed direct us, help us, that we may hear from You, that we may follow You, that we may know You, O God. Give grace in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 7. When I began thinking of where we were to go after the book of Daniel. I was reading through the Gospel of Luke, and as I got to Luke 7, I was filled with just meditating much on what Christ had been doing, how He was interacting with various individuals. We saw that. We have seen that so far. We saw Him interact early on, verses 1 to 10, Christ and the unworthy man, the centurion who needs help, but the centurion who, while everyone else thinks he's worthy, the centurion knows he is unworthy. And we saw Christ, with a mere word, show His authority, healing the servant without ever coming near, without ever being even present for him. More than that, we saw in the next following week, we saw Christ, His compassion with the weeping widow. And in His compassion with the weeping widow, we saw Jesus raise her son from the dead, again, merely with a word. He speaks the word, and not only sickness, but death itself flees from His presence. It was this text, as I was reading through Luke chapter 7, that struck me the most. It was these verses, meditating on Christ's work, His ministry, His love and compassion, and the way He interacts here with this doubter, John the Baptist. So I was meditating on this text, been enjoying meditating, couldn't wait to come. And then a couple of weeks ago, I went, and along with some others, we were listening to some others preach the Word of God. And in that mini Bible conference that was being held, one of them got up and he spoke on this very event, this very account from the Gospel of Matthew, which is almost identical to what we see here in Luke. And he did a masterful job at it. And I felt, how am I ever going to do better than that? It's like if you've ever seen someone put up on Facebook or Instagram something that they have accomplished, and then you think, you know, I can build something like that, or I can bake a cake that will look like that. And then you try, and it looks like maybe a mentally challenged monkey did it. That's a bit how I feel. So we are going to do the best. If there's anything helpful I'm saying, it's probably because I'm channeling that speaker. And if there's anything unhelpful, well, that's all me. We will simply do the best that we can. This is a wonderful text, and it is my hope this morning that as we delve into it, we will be encouraged, we will be challenged. Because I intend this text lead us to consider what it means, what it looks like to doubt as a Christian. Here we have Jesus interacting with a doubter. If it was verses 1 to 10 was Jesus and the unworthy man, and then Jesus and the weeping widow, here is Jesus interacting with a doubter. And a doubt, if you have ever struggled with it, and I know many of you have, doubt is a scary and terrifying enemy. It is a snare that entraps us. It is not just a problem for skeptics and others. It is a problem for Christians, Christians new and Christians old. It is a problem for all of us, for those who are new to the Bible and those who have been reading and studying it for decades. Doubt afflicts us all. It affects us all. It arises at different times. There are times where we may doubt God's goodness. We doubt His character. We doubt His presence. We doubt His help. We doubt His promises. We doubt what He is. We doubt His very existence. We doubt His word. questions like, can I really trust the Bible? Or is Jesus who he claims to be? Does God exist? Does God really notice or care about us? And there are all sorts of indicators in the Bible for doubt. If you were to drive home this morning after church, and as you drive home, those of you who are sitting up front in the driver's seat, you notice a little light pop up on your dashboard that wasn't there a moment ago. That check engine light. Oil needs oil. Some other indicator light. You've got to do something. That is a telltale sign that there is something that needs to happen. There is something wrong that you have to fix. And there are a lot of indicator lights that will tell us the presence or signify the presence of doubt. Signify that there is something going on in our heart in which we are beginning to doubt something about God. We read earlier in Matthew chapter 14 the account where the apostle Peter, the disciple of Peter, he is getting out of the boat. He sees Jesus walking towards the boat and the water in the midst of the storm. He calls out, "Can I come to you?" Christ gives him permission, and Peter, filled with faith that none of the other disciples have, he gets out of the boat and begins to walk to Christ on the water. And yet we are told he looks around and he sees the waves, he sees the effects of the wind, and he begins to sink in fear. And Jesus asks him, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you afraid? Why did you doubt?" That little phrase, "Oh, ye of little faith," gets connected throughout the Gospels through a number of other indicators. It gets connected to anxiety. It gets connected to apathy, to anger, to laziness, to greed, all sorts of sins. When we think of doubt in this way, all of us, each and every person here, is guilty of this sin of doubt. And so we wonder, what is it that may cause us to doubt, and what is it that we do with our doubts? What do we do with our doubts? What do we do when doubt plagues us, when it stalks us? Friends, make no mistake, doubt is deadly serious. You know, doubt was there in the Garden of Eden when Eve doubts God's word, doubts God's goodness, and it is what causes her, in questioning God and questioning his word, to rebel against him. The author of Hebrews tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God, which begs the question, if it's impossible to please God without faith, what does that mean regarding our doubt? And again, he says that they are to take care lest there be in us an unbelieving heart that leads us to fall away from the living God. Doubt may lead us to fall away from God. More than this, the author of James writes that the person who doubts ought not to suppose that they will receive anything from the Lord when he prays. Doubting God will remove from us, may remove from us, the possibility that we will experience the benefits of God in prayer, that we will receive anything of God. Doubt is no little thing. So what do we do with our doubts? What do we do with the doubts of others when they come to us, when we hear of them? You know, sometimes we may hear of someone doubting and we think, you know, if they only knew, fill in the blank, if they'd only wrestled with this truth, if they only knew this, then they would no longer doubt, as if doubt was merely a product of a lack of information. Sometimes we may think doubt is a product of, maybe not explicitly, but we begin to assume doubt is a product of someone not being really spiritual. That this is a product of perhaps they just weren't raised in a good enough home. They don't have enough Christian experience. And what we see in our text this morning challenges all of those assumptions, and it leads us to hope in the Lord. It leads us to hope in the Lord. doubt. Doubt. Read along with me verses 18 to 20. We find out who this doubter is. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one? Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another? Do we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, that is to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one? Are you the one who is to come? Or do we look for another?'" Here we are introduced who this doubter is. It is no one else except John the Baptist. And of all the people that you might expect to be doubting Jesus, I'm guessing John the Baptist wouldn't be one of them. I mean, think of everything that has gone into him. He is prophesied to be the prophet who is going to prepare the way of the Lord. Christ Jesus, in a few verses later in Luke here, is going to tell us that he's going to describe John the Baptist as the greatest Old Testament prophet who has ever lived, the greatest in the kingdom of God before him. And yet, he is the one who is doubting Christ. And just consider his miraculous birth, his godly family. All kids like to feel significant. Maybe we can look back on our birth stories if your parents have told you if there was anything significant about your birth that has made you perhaps significant. How did we come into this world? What was special about me? Parents, we like to look at indicators. Moms, dads, my son, he likes to hit the piano keys. Maybe he'll be a great piano player. My child, he started saying no from a very early age. He's going to be a lawyer. My son likes to cut things open. He's going to be a doctor. We like to believe the best about our children. Like there's something small about them and we're going to make it great. John the Baptist's parents didn't have to invent anything. His father, Zechariah, is in the temple. And while he's in the temple, he and his wife, who are godly, we are told that they were righteous, that they followed the Lord all their days. And yet we are also told, Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth, that they had not been able to have children. And they were advanced in years. And yet, while Zechariah the priest is in the temple, an angel of the Lord visits him and tells him, "You are going to have a son. And your son is going to be that Old Testament prophet to prepare the way of the Lord." And Zechariah is stunned. "I'm going to have a son. He's going to be great before the Lord. He's going to serve him." And he's excited. And then he asks the angel, "Give me a sign," as if the angel's presence isn't enough of a sign. And the angel then, says, "Fine, you can be mute. That is, you won't be able to talk until your son is born." And so, from that point on, Zechariah can't talk. Everyone marvels what's going on. Until the time that Zechariah indicates that his son is going to be named John. And from that point on, when he indicates that, Zechariah can finally talk. John the Baptist grew up hearing that. He had no doubt how special he was. He had no doubt that he was going to be important. He knew exactly what he was going to be doing with his life for all time. Can you imagine Elizabeth? She's getting together with the other moms, kindergarten, the kids are off. And they're on the playground and the moms start talking about how special their kids are. And then it comes to her. "Oh, yeah, well, my son was announced by angels. And we are told he's going to have the Holy Spirit from the day of his birth. And that he's going to be a righteous and godly man. And he's going to declare the coming one. But I'm sure your son is special too." That's the most incredible, just mic drop moment. How do you follow that up? No bragging in their presence. And you think about John's incredible ministry, right? The way John is able to, not just way he's able to do, but what he does. Masses, we are told, from all over Israel come to hear him, come to be baptized by him, the great and the small, and they come to witness him. More than that, think of what he saw and heard. Christ himself, Jesus himself, the Son of God, comes. And he tells John, I need to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And John responds, you need to be the one to baptize me. And he goes along, he baptizes him. And what happens when he baptizes Christ? We are told the heavens opened. The Spirit of God descends as if a dove descends upon the Son of God. And then the voice of God the Father declares what? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The next day, John tells his disciples, behold, the man of God who takes away the sin of the world. He must increase, I must decrease. John has said and done and witnessed all of these things. And yet we find him doubting. Whether you profess to be a Christian or not, if you have doubts and questions about whether Christianity is true or whether Jesus is who he says he is, you're in good company today. I want you to know that you're in the right place. If you're struggling this morning with doubts about your salvation, with doubts about God, I want you to know that we are glad that you are here. And for you here, you look back and you say, you know, I've never really struggled with any doubts. I've never wrestled with any major doubts in my life. That is wonderful. That is a great gift. And for a long time in John the Baptist's life, he was able to say that very thing. No problems. Absolute confidence. But something happened that triggered serious doubts on his part. Friend, beware. Beware. Lest you, in overconfidence and in pride, begin to fall yourself. John the Baptist had every advantage and he still doubted. And if he still doubted, how much more are you and I prone to doubt? So it begs the question, where does doubt come from? What might lead us to doubt? What are its causes? Where does it come from? How do we deal with it? We see that there are two causes for doubts in our passage. We are not told explicitly where John is in this moment in verses 18 to 20. But if you were to turn back into Luke chapter 3 or in the parallel passage in Matthew, what we find is that Luke has been in prison for some time. The story is very clear. He is preaching against Herod. Herod is now leading and ruling over this part of the world. He's leading, ruling over Israel as kind of a vice regent under Rome. And Herod has committed great immorality. And so John the Baptist identifies it and preaches against him, for which Herod puts him in prison. And there in prison, John the Baptist has been rotting under horrible experiences for months or more. And as time has gone on, he is continuing to suffer and continuing to wonder, where is the freedom? The freedom that is described that the Messiah himself is going to come and deliver. The Old Testament tells us that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to preach and give freedom to those who are bound. Where is that? John is suffering. And anyone who has suffered tremendously knows how suffering can lead to doubt. You know, suffering has a way of like dimming the lights until our soul is in utter darkness. It has a way of closing in all the other doors to our life and causing us to feel trapped, causing us to feel stuck. Job certainly found this out to be true, didn't he? And he questions the Lord. Perhaps you have found it out true as well. You thought you were firm, like John the Baptist thought you were firm in the faith. But prolonged and serious suffering comes our way, and we begin to ask, why is this happening to me? Where, where is God in all of this? Does God really love me? Am I really saved? Is Jesus really who he said he is? Does God even exist anymore? Suffering in extreme circumstances can lead us to doubt. But it's not just his suffering that leads him this way. We see indications in the text that he has expectations due to bad doctrine, bad theology. We see that in his question that gets repeated twice, once by him and then again by his disciples as they come to Jesus. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? It is this coming one that he's referencing here is the Old Testament Messiah. And it's clear his expectation from the Old Testament is that the Messiah is going to come. And he is going to deliver God's people. He is going to set up his kingdom. He is going to defeat and destroy the wicked. And the just are going to reign with him. And John the Baptist is in prison. Perhaps he can sense the decision time is drawing near. My end is drawing near. Where is that reign? I thought I was announcing the coming king. Where's the kingdom? Shouldn't I be released sometime soon? He's looking to get transferred out of the prison and given some new orders. He's looking for that get out of jail free card. And despite the teaching of the Old Testament, John the Baptist has no category for a Savior who has come to live, to be wrongfully arrested and accused, to be brutalized and murdered upon the cross, dying in the place of sinners, only to rise on the third day and then ascend to glory where he will stand as mediator for his people. John has no category for a Savior who does that. John's view of the end times is really clear. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to conquer. We will reign with him. The just will reign with him, and all good. He's got no category for a church, no category for a future people. It's all hinging on this moment, and Jesus isn't living up to his expectations. And friends, bad doctrine will set us up with unrealistic and false expectations of God and what God will do. If we think that God is going to bless us financially if we will simply work hard enough, or if we think God will bless us financially if we will give enough money to the church, as some people will tell you, cast your bread upon the waters, plant your seed, do whatever it is. And if you have enough faith, God will bless you, you'll grow in wealth. And many people, led by bad doctrine such as that, experience significant doubts. On a more normal scale, we may wonder, look, if I live and I obey the Lord and I do everything right, then things should generally go right in my life. And so we go to church, we try to obey the Lord, we try to be consistent with our Bible reading, we try to regularly pray, we do everything right in our dating relationships, and then in marriage things are going well until a period of time where everything seems to fall apart. And we wonder, are God's promises no good? We did our part. Why isn't God doing his part? I mean, shouldn't marriages work out if God is doing his part, if we're doing things right? If any of us think that God will do anything for us because we have been good, we are sorely mistaken. If any of us think that God will accept us and save us and redeem us merely because we have been religious enough, spiritual enough, good enough, then we have reason to doubt. Our only hope is in Christ alone. By turning from our own way and trusting in him. Bad theology, extreme circumstances, both of these combine in the experience of John the Baptist to cause him to doubt. So what do we do with doubt? And I think here we have every reason to recognize what John is doing. what John is doing well. You see, the very first thing John does is he doesn't hide it. He doesn't conceal it. Many of us struggle with doubts, and we are afraid to clue anyone in to the struggles of our heart, to the questions that may come. Teenagers, you may feel doubts about God and the Word of God and Christ and your salvation, and you're afraid to mention those to your parents. You're afraid to mention those to anyone else, lest someone think bad of you. Do you see what John the Baptist does? He doesn't hide it. He brings others into it. Now, certainly he leverages his disciples to maybe carry a message back to Christ, but he is bringing others in. He is leveraging the help of others. He selects two of his disciples, probably the ones he knows he can trust the most. And he opens up his heart to them and he says, hey, can you go back to Christ? You've witnessed what Christ has done. We see that in verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. That is, they saw, the disciples of John saw everything that Jesus had been doing. They saw the miracles. They heard his teaching. They go, they report that back to John. And John takes two of those disciples and he shares with them his doubts. He leverages the help of others. And friends, let me encourage you, leverage the help of your brothers and sisters in Christ. More than that, John takes his doubts and he takes them to Jesus. And this is what saints have been doing from the beginning. What do we do with our doubts? We do not hide them. We do not merely talk about them with others. We invite, we take them ultimately. We take them to the Lord. We take it to Christ. Like the psalmist who cries out, how long, O Lord? Like Hezekiah in the Old Testament in Isaiah, who lays out the King Sennacherib's letter and brings it before God. He takes it to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, take your doubts to Christ. There's that old hymn. Many of you will remember it. I sang it growing up. Take it to Jesus. I'm sorry. I must tell Jesus. Do you remember that? I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, He kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for His own. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me. Jesus alone. Friends, the most important thing you can do with your doubt is take it to Jesus. Take it to Him. Lay it before Him. Don't just bear it in private. Don't just vent it with others. Take it to Christ. The temptation, especially if you're younger, your temptation with questions you have is to not take it to Jesus, but to take it to Google. To take it to YouTube. And you'll find all sorts of answers on Google and YouTube, but you will not find the answer. Take it to Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. Can you say that about YouTube, Google, anything else? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what pain, needless pain we bear. Why? All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Take it to Jesus, brothers and sisters. And then we see how Jesus responds to John the doubter. And this is where you and I, we can find hope from and guidance in how we care for others. How should we care for others? How does Jesus respond to John now? John has gone from mighty John the Baptizer, courageous John the Baptizer, and now he's John the doubter. Or if we were to alliterate it, John the dunker has become John the doubter. I know from experience the pain of doubt. I know what it is to question God in the dead of night, to wonder, does he care? Is he there? John is there. John is feeling that. He's feeling the knife edge of doubt right at his throat. And so often, when you doubt, you are afraid of sharing that with anyone else. What will they think of me? What will they do? I know the pain of having shared doubts when I was a teenager to a youth worker. And instead of receiving help, I received condemnation. I want us to see what Jesus does. What Jesus does with John the Baptist. And how he, by his example, instructs us to help others. More than that, how we, through his example, may be encouraged to come to him. The first thing that we see, let me just follow along as I read verse 21 to 23. He gets asked the question, are you the coming one or do we look for another? You know what Jesus doesn't do? He doesn't say anything. And that very hour, he cured many of the infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind, he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. At the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. One of the things that we see here is that Jesus has mercy on this doubter. There's this little book of Jude right before you get to the book of Revelation. And Jude is all about contending for the faith, fighting for the faith, fighting for the truth, fighting for Christ. And yet at the very end, Jude shows concern that there is going to be many who are struggling, who are going to be crushed in this battle for truth. And so Jude in verse 22 says, and have mercy on those who doubt. Christ has mercy here on those who doubt. He doesn't let John the Baptist become a casualty in the war for truth. Jesus shows us what it means to have mercy on those who doubt. He shows us what to do. And we see first what not to do. Jesus is questioned here. Are you really the coming one? Or should we look for someone else? I mean, think for just a moment how you and I might respond to that. I mean, he has just been healing. We are just told he raised someone from the dead. The disciples of John saw that, reported back to John, and now John's asking, are you really the Messiah? Jesus could have said, what do you want me to do? What do you mean? How could you dare question me? Didn't you see what happened when you baptized me? Haven't you heard what I've been doing, the miracles? He doesn't get defensive. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't get upset. He doesn't get judgmental. Nor does he respond by saying, look, John, the reason you're suffering here, the reason you've got doubts here is because you've got this bad theology, this bad expectation of the eschatological timeline, the end times, what it's going to look like. Let me help you out. I'm sending back your disciples with a detailed plan of how everything's going to work out. And if you have that detailed plan, you're going to be confident in the future. Jesus doesn't think that more information means fewer doubts. Nor does Jesus say, you know, part of the reason you're doubting, a big part of the reason you're doubting here is because you're suffering. And I'm going to remove that suffering from you. In fact, Jesus doesn't do any of those things. What Jesus does In verse 21, he doesn't respond in any way except to continue healing, continue working. In essence, Jesus is saying, watch me. You want to know who I am? You want to know if I am the Messiah? Watch me. Watch what I do. Watch how I live. Watch the miracles that I'm doing. And from that very hour, he cures many infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind, he gave sight. The real need of our heart in the midst of doubt is to look to Christ, is to see him. And so he's saying, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Look at Christ. More than that, we understand who Christ is by looking at his word. And that's what he does in verse 22. If the first thing he does is says, you need to know who I am, watch me. And when he heals all those people, by the way, he is not doing anything new. He's not doing anything new that he hasn't been doing that the disciples haven't seen already. He's not giving him more information. He is just giving him more of the same. You need evidence. Here's more evidence. And he heals. He rescues. He helps. And then he helps them understand who he is by pointing John the Baptist back to his word. He says, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. That the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to him. And here, Jesus is alluding and quoting two passages in the Old Testament. Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. And Jesus says, here, you need to know who I am. You need to know if I really am who I say that I am. Well, I'm not going to eliminate suffering for you, and I'm not going to correct everything else that you may think is wrong, but you need to know who I am. Let me show you. Let me show you by my actions, and let me show you from God's word. Indeed, that's exactly what Christ does. He points them exactly to God's word. When our feelings begin to doubt God, we need to point them to God's facts. And that's what we have here. Him. This is God's facts written in bold caps letters. This is who Jesus is. He is in essence saying, don't rely on your own wisdom. Don't rely on your own experience, your own persuasiveness. Point them to Christ. Point them to his word. Someone's struggling with doubt and we're trying to give them every possible answer when ultimately what they need to remember is who are they trusting in? We point them to Christ and we point them to his word. And then you'll see what Jesus does finally. He calls John the Baptist to trust in him. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. This is like a misplaced beatitude. It's just out of the blue. Blessed is he. The one who is blessed is the one who is not offended by Christ. That is, they do not trip over and stumble over Christ. That is, this is someone who trusts in Jesus. We may not understand everything. We may not be able to explain the hypostatic union and the nature of the Trinity, and we'll be able to parse everything out from eternity past to eternity future. But we know who Jesus is, and we are trusting in him. Blessed is he who is not tripped up, who is not scandalized or offended by me. He is calling John to simply believe. We may not have every question answered. We may not have our suffering removed. But we know who our Savior is, and we can identify him in his word. And those who believe in Christ, the promise is, the flip side of this promise is, those who believe in him are blessed in him. Those in Christ, those who trust in Him, are united to Jesus and united to every blessing through Him. They're blessed in salvation from the wrath of God, blessed with the promise of the eternal presence of God, blessed with the promise of eternal life and joy and delight in Him, blessed forever. Jesus is approached by this doubter, and He has mercy on him. Watch me, look at me, look to God's word, trust in me. And friend, that call still echoes down to us this morning. Blessed is he who is not offended by me. Are you offended by Christ today? Not offended as in you don't like him, you've been offended by him, but offended as you're not really trusting in him. Not trusting in him alone. That is Jesus and something else. Jesus and your ability. Jesus and your works. Jesus and your lineage. You come from a good family. Jesus and your spirituality. Jesus and something else. He calls us to faith. He has not left us without evidence for who He is, and He has not left us without a word to tell us who He is. And He calls you and I this morning to believe. And in believing, to have eternal life, to have blessing in Him. Friend, brothers and sisters, let us look to Christ this morning. Let us learn, like Christ, to have mercy on those around us who doubt. And let us look to John, who shows us the way of what to do with our doubts, to take them to Jesus, who will have mercy on us, who cares for us, who loves us. Let's pray. Father, you give the invitation. Come, doubters, come, skeptics, come, sufferers, come all. And whoever believes in the Son whom you have sent will have eternal life. Father, I pray that you will grant faith to us. Pray, oh God, that you would, in your mercy, help us in our doubts. We pray that you will give us grace that we may have mercy on those who doubt. That we may point them to your Son, point them to your word, and call them to faith, call them to trust in you who promises infinite blessing to those who simply trust. Oh God, we need your grace to do these things. We need your grace to work in us, O Lord, to help us in our weakness. Have mercy, O Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.